Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence, asking that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Nearly 40 years ago, the Beatles wrote, "All You Need Is Love." In another song, the writer Peter Skellern said, "Love is the greatest thing, the oldest yet the latest thing." If we are a people who truly love and truly love God, then we'll love the men and women, indeed all of God's creation. For the way we treat other people is the measure of the faith that you and I profess. Jesus says there in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. A number of years ago, when I was in the Youth Fellowship, I was involved in organizing a conference for the National Council of Youth Fellowships. And we took as our theme, "Love Is." And as a symbol for that, we had that little cartoon strip with the two people, the man and the woman. You maybe saw it in the newspapers around that time. "Love Is... dot, dot, dot." And then there'd be something filled in as a prompt for us each day. Things like, "Love Is Never Having to Say Sorry." That kind of thing. But the word love is a very overused and misused word. It's a dangerous word. Sometimes it can even be a harmful word. For love is spoken to convey everything from genuine, unselfish affection to mere lust. Love is a word we use even to express a liking for chocolate and things like that. We really do need more than just one word for love. And in the Greek in which most of the New Testament is written, there are different words for love. There's a word that speaks of brotherly love, friendship, really deep-seated friendship. There's a word that's used for erotic love. And there's another word, the word agape, which is the word, the kind of word Jesus is using here in this passage from Matthew's Gospel. Love the Lord your God. Agape the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Agape your neighbor as yourself. Agape is the kind of love Jesus commands. It's a love which is not aroused in finding beauty or worthiness in its object, but love which truly desires the good of another person and is willing to help that come about. In 1 Corinthians 13, St. Paul talks about this kind of agape love. He said, "This is the love that is free from selfishness, from greed, from jealousy, from possessiveness, all the kind of things that can so easily take over what sometimes passes as love." Now, the question that brought Jesus to give this answer was not a sneaky test such as the Pharisees had earlier posed about what we should give to Caesar in way of taxes, nor was it the kind of question that the Sadducees brought about Moses' teaching about marriage and who we'd be married to in the kingdom of heaven. But I think this is a kind of genuine question to find out if this relatively new teacher of the law could properly interpret the law. Now, these two commandments that Jesus says are the first and second most important commandments, they come from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And it's almost as if he who gave the law was the only one who could summarize it in these simple but infinitely demanding words. Jesus was taking these two Old Testament commandments and lifting from them the heavy details of ritual obedience. And in their place, all of God's people were being called to love as God has loved them. Love with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love as yourself. Now, when he said these words, Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was just a week before his passion, where love, agape, would be shown in the supreme way, nailed to a cross. This morning we also read from Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians, and in that letter of Paul, we find Paul describing just this kind of agape love. He says there in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." What is it that brought Paul to write in these terms? Why was he so compelled to write this letter and do so in the way he did? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we began this short study of 1 Thessalonians, probably the second earliest writing we have in the New Testament. For you'll remember that Paul was writing from Corinth in the year 50 or 51. He was writing to a very young Christian community, probably just a few months old. And throughout this letter to the Thessalonians, we discover that Paul, the writer, is just like us. He's trying to be the message that he preached. He's allowing his beliefs to determine his actions. And what should strike us as we continue to read this letter of Paul is Paul's incredible openness. He's writing to a people he has really grown to love. And he discloses his mind and he expresses his emotions. He pours himself out. He bears his soul before them. And if you are Christ's man or woman, you can hardly fail to be touched and challenged by what Paul writes in this letter. Paul, you'll remember, was... Now, these earliest Christians had the Jewish scriptures. Scriptures which may have been well known to them, but not all that well known to the Gentile converts. And they had the stories of Jesus, which were told to them by their founders. And then some, the lucky ones, well, they had letters like this letter from Paul. And Paul's letter must have been treasured by the churches he wrote to. Churches longing for reassurance, longing for sustenance in this new life they'd embarked upon. Now, very few of the epistles in the New Testament are formal theological treatises. Perhaps the nearest Paul comes to that is the book of Romans. But most of his letters, like this letter to the Thessalonians, were letters that were very personal, clearly meant to be read aloud, and read several times to the gathered Christian community. There are all kinds of things in this letter Paul writes that mark it out as something to be read in a way that we're no longer familiar with. For we can flip back just a few pages in our Bibles to Acts 16 and 17 and hear the story of how Paul came to found that church in Thessalonica. But these first readers, the Thessalonians themselves, did not have that luxury. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 reminds them, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel." We know that the mission in Thessalonica had been brought to an ignominious end. The public riot and the legal charges against the missionaries were so serious that they were persuaded to make a humiliating flight from that city. And Paul's critics were to take full advantage of his sudden disappearance.
in order to undermine him and undermine his authority and his gospel, they tried to discredit Paul. And they launched a malicious smear campaign, such as the tabloids have perhaps never seen. And when we look at Paul's self-defense, we can imagine their slanders. He ran away, they sneered. He hasn't been heard of since. This Paul is impelled by the basest motives. He's just one of those phony teachers who tramp up and down the Ignatian Way. He's a charlatan. He's only in the job for what he can get out of it. He's after sex and money and prestige and power. They might have said, when things got difficult, Paul took to his heels and ran. He doesn't care about you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than your welfare. I'm sure you would agree that if that kind of attack was launched against you or me, we would find it very painful indeed. And so with Paul. Perhaps he drew some comfort from knowing that Jesus had himself been misrepresented as being a glutton and a drunkard, a lawbreaker, seditious, in league with the devil, even mad. Paul's decision to reply to the charges against him was not made out of pique or vanity, but because the truth of the gospel message and the future of the church itself were at stake. And how he goes about this is to remind the Thessalonians of the openness of his ministry and his willingness to suffer. In the first two verses of that second chapter, we discover that Paul has lived out the gospel and spoken out the gospel. Last week in chapter 1, we read in verse 5, and Paul said, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And now, Paul repeats five times that the Thessalonians are his witnesses, and twice that God is his witness. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. And then again in verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. And then a couple of verses further on from where we read this morning in verse 9, firstly, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Then also in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God. Paul is responding to those who were his critics, those who were launching the smear campaign against him and the gospel and the early church, by saying his ministry in Thessalonica was wide open. It was done in public, before God and before other people. If we were to consider our own lives, we might say, are you known for who and what you are, as Paul obviously was? Do you love integrity? Do you hate hypocrisy? Does your life have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of? It's a fact that we need much more of this kind of transparency and openness in our society today. And here in his letter to the Thessalonians, to these very young Christians, Paul makes a tremendous threefold claim. Firstly, he says to them that his message was true. Secondly, he says his motives were pure. And thirdly, he says his methods were open and above board. Three tremendous claims. His message was true, his motives were pure, his methods were open and above board. And in doing so, he counters the accusations that he'd been self-centered. Paul tells his readers, there's nothing more important in the Christian life than being fundamentally God-centered. And secondly, he adds that he was not only as gentle as a mother with them, but affectionate and sacrificial too. We loved you, he said in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Isn't it a lovely thing that a man as tough and as masculine as the Apostle Paul could use this kind of feminine metaphor? Sometimes, you know, as people go on in the Christian life, they can become a bit self-centered and autocratic. The more their position and their authority is challenged, the more they try to assert it. Not so with the Apostle Paul. Here we have the apostle teaching that we all need to cultivate the gentleness and the love and the self-sacrifice of a mother. Yes, the Apostle Paul could be hard-edged to some, and yet he was also a tender nurse. And our neighbor is one for us to love with heart and soul and mind. And of ourselves, well, we are embraced by the arms of a passionate God. I wonder how many times this letter to the Thessalonians was read by these young Christians, with every word and every phrase being pondered and prayed over. That's how they would have read this letter, and that's how we should read it as well. How many times was Paul's letter copied and recopied over the years to come so that it wouldn't wear out, so that it could be shared more widely, so that we, 2,000 years later, could read these words of love and praise written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica. People who were living within 20 years, remember, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These Thessalonian Christians were very aware of God's provision for them. He had sent them, Paul and the others, to preach the gospel. But even more, God had sent his Son, the Word not just written, but incarnate. We are called this week not to claim power and authority in God's name, but rather to love tenderly as God loves and embraces us. And embraced by divine love through Christ Jesus, how are you ready to love others in word and in action? Let us pray. Tender-hearted God, just like a nursing mother, you hold us close to your heart, and you love us with great affection. Empower us, we pray, to share your loving embrace with all the people that you place in our lives this week. Amen.